This morning we are finishing our series in Philippians, a series that began about 4 months ago, and I hope that it has been beneficial and fruitful for you. It's been wonderful for me to be able to spend this much time studying what is so many people's favorite epistle in the Bible. So I hope it's been fruitful for you as well. But we're going to look at about 12 verses that are a really fitting sum, a fitting conclusion to this great epistle. It's a section where Paul thanks the Philippians for their gift to him. They brought this financial gift, and he is thanking them for this. And it's a very fitting way to end the letter with a big thank you, basically. Gordon Fee, a New Testament professor, mentions that in Philippians you see this really intimate relational triangle. This relational triangle. On one corner you have Paul, and then on another corner you have the Philippians. So there's this great relationship between them. And then on the other corner you have, of course, the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. You see this great relational triangle of intimacy between these three characters. And we see that play out really beautifully in these final verses. So I want you to be aware of that as I read this. So I'm going to read chapter 4, verse 10, on through the rest of the letter. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's own household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this letter, I pray that this morning might be just a time of worship to reflect on all that Paul wrote in this letter, and especially on these last verses, and that we might be able to get inside of them and live inside of them this week and beyond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'd like to do two things. I'd like to mainly cover this passage, but I'd also like to just review briefly the entire letter as a way of reminding us of what we've been through in the last 4 months. And I want to do that by way of this relational triangle that we see playing out in these last verses. So I want to look at each person in this triangle and see what we've seen, the qualities and the characteristics that we've seen in them throughout this letter. All right, so if you want to go back to the beginning of the letter, I'm going to do just a real quick run through of each of these characters. So first, most obviously, we have Paul himself. And really what we've seen in Paul in this letter is this great example of a man who is passionate about Christ and his gospel. Paul begins in verse 3 of chapter 1, and he's already thanking God and he's praying for these friends of his in Philippi. So this example of thanksgiving and prayer that he's modeling for us. In verse 12 through 18, he lets us know what his circumstances are, and they're this. He's in Rome in prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet what we see there is while he's in prison, he's in chains, there's other preachers going out and preaching the gospel out of rivalry and their own ambition, and Paul's stuck in prison in chains, he can't do anything about it, yet his response to that is that he is still rejoicing because his value is that Christ is being proclaimed, and that's taking place. So even though he's in chains, he's rejoicing that the gospel is still going out with or without him. In verse 19, we look at his inner thoughts as he looks forward to his upcoming trial, where he's going to be put on trial, and he will face either the death sentence or he will be freed. And as he looks at those things, his value is this, that Christ would be honored in his body, whether he lives or dies. He doesn't really care. The value is Christ. And so he says those famous words, "For me to live is Christ. Christ is my life. If I die, that's gain, because for me to die is to gain Christ. So either way, I'm good. It doesn't really matter to me. What's important is Christ." And then on into chapter 3 and verses 2 through 11, we have this famous passage where Paul looks back at all of his old credentials before he came to know Christ, his good Jewish upbringing, all the things he's done as a good Jew and a good Pharisee. And yet he looks at all of that. And then in verse 7, he says, "Whatever gains I had formerly, all those things I now count as loss. Not only loss, but I count it like dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what I care about." And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "I haven't been made perfect yet, but I am pressing on to this final goal to be with my Savior for all eternity. I haven't reached it, but I am pressing on like a runner running a race with all the effort that I have." Beautiful picture of this man who is sold out for Christ and for Christ's gospel. And then in this passage today that we look at, we see Paul as this great example of someone who is able to be content in whatever circumstances he's in because he finds his strength in Christ, who gives him the ability to walk through whatever circumstance he's in. I think for me, studying this epistle, I think the most helpful thing for me has just been this example of Paul. To see, here's a guy that actually lived a life, a guy like us, normal person in one sense, that lived this radical life for Christ. And as I think of all of his commands in this epistle, I think maybe the most fundamental one is in 4:9, which is, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And it kind of answers the question, why does Paul give us all this autobiographical detail in this letter? Is he kind of full of himself? Why is he talking about himself so much? Well, I think he's doing it to model for us what genuine Christianity can look like. So we see that, so we see Paul, that's one piece of the triangle. And then on the other side, of course, we have the Philippians themselves. And most of you know that this Philippian church has a special place in Paul's heart. They came to faith, and they have this wonderful, intimate friendship. And so as we look back at chapter 1, just by way of reminder, verse 5, Paul says that you have been partners with me in the gospel. You have shared in the gospel, that word koinonia. We've been partners together from the very beginning. We're close partners in this gospel. In verse 7, he says, "You are partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel." It says, you guys have been partners in a couple different ways. You have experienced the persecution of being Christians in your context in Philippi, just as I am having it here in Rome. And yet you too are trying to defend the gospel, you're trying to spread the gospel in your context. And so we're partners in this together. And so in verse 27, he urges them to keep going, keep running side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, verse 25, they give, Paul mentions their very tangible evidence to him of their partnership, which is that they sent one of their own, Epaphroditus. He's a Philippian. And they sent him along, and he took that long journey to Rome to give Paul these financial gifts and to support him. So they are very practical in their outworking of their partnership. And then in our passage today, we see this great generosity of this church. They've been generous from the first day and providing for Paul, and they continue to do so. So you've got Paul and the Philippians, and then you've got, of course, most importantly, the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And by way of review again, you have this God who, in chapter 1, verse 6, is the one who began this good work in the Philippians, and he is the one who will finish this work because he's a God who always finishes what he starts. And then he's a God who, while Paul is in prison, is going to send the Spirit of Jesus Christ to support him, to give him strength, to make a good defense of the gospel. And then, of course, that famous passage in 2 verse 6, where it talks about Christ, who expresses his godness, not by demanding that everybody worship him and meet his interests, but by putting everybody else's interests ahead of his own, by emptying himself, becoming man, and then humbling himself to the point of death for all of our sakes. That's how he expresses what it means to be God, this selfless, giving love. Chapter 2, verse 13, this is the God who is working, just as he began this good work, and he'll complete it. He's the God who is working in the Philippians, both to do and to will according to his good pleasure. And then finally, this description of Christ in verse 21 of chapter 3, who one day will return and will take our frail human bodies and transform them to be like his glorious resurrection body. And then finally, in our passage today, this God who allows Paul to be content in all circumstances, this God who supplies every need of his and his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. So you've got this triangle, these relationships of intimacy, and we've seen that played out throughout our study of this book, and we're going to see that again this morning as we look at our verses today. So take a look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. That's where we're going to focus this morning. The subject at hand, the topic is that the Philippians have sent Epaphroditus with this financial gift, and Paul is basically thanking them for this gift. Verse 10, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." How have they revived their concern? By providing for him financially. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say specifically, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent." So they sent one of their own. He made the long journey from Philippi to Rome, and he brought these financial gifts to Paul. And that's probably the original impetus for writing this letter, is to say thank you. And now along the way, he has some really important things to tell them. But he wants to end by saying thank you, so that as this letter is read to them, that's the last thing that they have ringing in their ears. Thank you for your partnership with me in the gospel. And so what I want to do this morning is look at this passage by looking at each one of the corners of the triangle, Paul and the Philippians and God. And what we see in Paul is, in a word, contentment. We see a man who has learned to be content. What we see in the Philippians is, in a word, generosity. This church that is generously given out of what they have. And then, of course, what we see from God is the one who is allowing this contentment and this generosity by supplying all of their needs. So I want to look at each one of those people in this passage. But before we do, I want to just make some general statements. We're going to be talking about basically contentment and generosity. So let's talk about those for a second. I think those two qualities are qualities that are incredibly relevant to us today, contentment and generosity. And I'm going to focus this morning primarily on contentment. But I think that's one of those qualities that's really relevant to our lives, especially now, the way the economy is and some of the crises that we find ourselves in financially. Contentment becomes something that is hard to come by. How would you define contentment? If someone asks you, what is contentment? How would you define it? I'm going to give you a real basic definition that I came up with. It's basically being satisfied with what you have. Okay? Contentment is being satisfied with what you have. Nothing fancy about that. I heard one person describe it this way. Contentment is not having all that you want, but wanting only what you have. It's pretty good. But basically, contentment is being satisfied with what you have. And that is something that eludes many people in our culture today, and many of us frequently, isn't it? Being satisfied simply with what we have. Well, we're not satisfied. We want more, right? And there's lots of reasons for this. We talked about last week. We talked about our TV viewing. And unless you have TiVo, which most of us do these days, but unless you have that, between your favorite shows, you have hundreds and hundreds of commercials, right? And those commercials are geared to be like this arrow that just is aimed right at our hearts and hits its mark. And sometimes it doesn't hit the mark, you know, because we don't have athlete's foot or we're not interested in a pair of clothing or whatever it is. But sometimes it hits its mark. But whether it hits the mark or not, every one of those commercials is aimed at one thing, creating one thing in us, and that one thing is discontentment, right? Not being satisfied with what we have, wanting more, namely wanting this product that will provide satisfaction. I heard a story recently of what happens when TV makes its way into small, like rural villages. And maybe some of you have seen this. You go down to Mexico, maybe, and you're in a poor section of a town, and you see these really, really poor houses, and yet they've got these, you know, big satellite TVs on their roofs. But people talk about what the effect of bringing TV into those communities is. You've got these people who all their lives have just known this is life. You know, this poor, simple life is all there is. And then they get exposed to TV, and they get exposed to all these different lifestyles that they get to watch through the screen. And what sets in to these communities is a profound sense of discontentment, because all of a sudden they realize all that they don't have. And they didn't see that before. And it can have this really profound effect on the community, a profoundly negative effect. But we don't need TV. We don't need commercials to be discontent, right? All we have to do is look around in our environment and see people who have houses that are a little bit bigger than ours, a little more room than ours, a little better view than ours, those cars that drive a little faster than ours, a little more expensive, those lifestyles that are a little better, those vacations that are a little farther away. Whatever it is, it's really easy to look around and then to be filled with discontentment for what we don't have. And I think discontentment is connected with something that is rampant in our society that's, I would kind of call a condition or maybe even a virus of sorts, and it's the living above your means virus. And it has infected many of us, and it's infected a lot of people in our culture, and it's really easy to catch. If you hang out with people too long, it's really easy to catch this virus of living above your means. And this virus occurs when discontentment reaches some of the more advanced stages. And some of the symptoms of the living above your means virus, for instance, would be like massive credit card debt, okay? And here's how this works. You're walking by a store, and you see a pair of jeans that you don't have. And you become discontent with the jeans that you have. You're not satisfied with what you have, so you want more, and you want to buy those jeans. Well, you don't actually have the money to purchase those jeans, so you borrow from what you don't have at a massive interest rate to purchase those jeans so that you can have them. And you get them, and then you get this massive debt. And it's not just the jeans, it's the car, it's the house, it's whatever. And that's the virus called living above our means. And it can infect every area of our lives. And the result of this in our lives is basically this. We do get lots of stuff. We get a lot more stuff than we would have had otherwise. But our lives are also marked by this profound sense of anxiety because we're trying to keep this thing together that we know is slightly above what we can afford. And our schedules are maxed out slightly more than we want them to be. And that discontentment remains. We still aren't content. Now, most of us, I think, really want to be faithful in this area of contentment. We don't want to live above our means. And the question that we have is, I want to do this right. I just don't know what's the appropriate amount of stuff to have. Like, what's the right amount? How do I do this? And we really want to do that right. The problem is sometimes we take our cue from what is the right amount of stuff, not from Scripture, but from the surrounding culture. We just look around and say, okay, that's probably the appropriate amount. I'll go for that. Problem is that's not exactly where Scripture calls us. Look at 1 Timothy 6. Here's Paul's level of amount. You don't have to move there, actually. I'll just read it to you. Here's Paul's standard. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So Paul's saying, hey, if we got food and clothing, maybe we could add a roof over our heads. That's the biblical standard of contentment. Well, I don't like that standard, so I'm going to take my cue from something else out there. But it's a struggle, this issue of just being satisfied with what we have versus always craving for more based on what we see out there. And I've been talking about material contentment, you know, financial contentment, because that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. But there's other areas where we struggle with this, right? For some of us, it's relational contentment. It's being discontent with that relationship that we don't have, or that group of relationships that we long to have that we don't have. For some of us, maybe it's physical contentment, being content with the physique or lack of physique that God has given us. For others of us, it's related to our giftedness, being content with the gifts that God has given us rather than wanting the gifts that God has not given us. There's a lot of different ways that we struggle with this. All that to say, this is something that's really relevant to us today, I think. It's been relevant to people for all time. And that's contentment. I could have talked about generosity, which is what we focus on in verses 14 and on down. But I think contentment and generosity are part of the same issue. You know, when we're content with what we have, we're more willing to be generous than when we're always striving for more and trying to hold on to what we have. But I focus on contentment because I think that's an important one. So anyways, let's actually look at this passage. And again, I want to look at it by way of this triangle, by looking at Paul, by looking at the Philippians, and by looking at God. And I'm going to begin with the final piece of that triangle, God himself. I want to start by looking at where Paul ends in verse 19. So take a look at verse 19 as Paul describes God's role in this triangle. Great verse. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Okay, this is the foundation of this whole passage, I would argue. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's take the second half of that verse. According to his riches and glory. Paul's saying, God is very rich. God is the richest being in all the universe. God owns all the real estate in the world. He owns every person in the world. He owns everything in the world. His riches are beyond fathom. These riches in glory. And God will use those riches to provide for us. And he describes these riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's where his riches are most fully shown. He says, consider the gift of Christ Jesus. That is the most expensive, richest gift that God could possibly give. The gift of his own very son. He spared no expense, but he gave the thing that is most valuable to us, his son. And think about all that we have received through that gift, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. We've received forgiveness and access to God, and his spirit has been poured out in our hearts, and we long and we wait for and we look forward to eternal life, all because of this rich gift in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, that's the God I'm talking about, the God who is rich beyond imagination and has demonstrated that richness by his gift of Christ. And so he says at the beginning of this verse, my God will supply every need of yours. He'll supply every need of yours, spiritual or material. Every need of yours will be supplied. Not every want of yours, and that's the rub. Not every want, but every need will be supplied. And this verse, the perspective of this verse, is the perspective that we see throughout the New Testament. There's this confidence in this rich God who provides for his people, who provides for his children. And so the call is trust. Trust in this rich God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, don't worry. Don't be anxious about food, clothes, where you'll sleep, whatever. Don't be anxious about that stuff. God knows you need those things. He will provide for you. So seek his kingdom. All that other stuff will be added. All that other stuff will be provided. Paul says it in Romans 8 this way. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Saying God already gave us the most expensive gift he can give us. Why would he not give us these smaller gifts of taking care of our needs? Not our wants necessarily, but our needs. That's what we see and the New Testament writers. That's one of the main differences, I think, between them and us today, that they really believed that God would provide for us, for them. They didn't just pay lip service to that. They actually believed that in a way that might even feel naive to some of us today. The sense that God will provide out of his riches, you can trust that. And it's that provision, I'm arguing, that allows for Paul's contentment, and it's that provision that allows for the Philippians' generosity. So that's the source of it all. It's this rich God who meets their needs. All right, so for the rest of our time, let's look at these other two pieces of the triangle. Look at Paul and the Philippians. We get Paul in verses 10 through 13, and we get the Philippians in verses 14 through 20. And before I look at each of those sections, I want you to note there's a common pattern in each of these paragraphs, okay? Paul begins each paragraph by thanking the Philippians for this gift, and then he includes this sentence that begins with the words, "not that." Look at verse 11. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need." And then verse 17, "not that I seek the gift." Okay, so he thanks them and he says, "not that," and he goes on to correct a possible misunderstanding. And in that, he gives us the deeper perspective that's going on that is deeper than just this merely financial gift. So I want us to see that pattern working out in both ways. All right, so let's look at Paul. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Paul is this model of contentment. Verse 10, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." Okay, when you hear that, it kind of sounds negative, like at last, you guys have supported me, right? And he's not saying that, so he's quick to correct that misunderstanding. And he goes, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you just had no opportunity." He's saying, "I know you've been concerned this whole time, but the mail system back then isn't that good, so it's a long journey from Philippi to Rome, and you haven't had an opportunity. At last, you've had that opportunity in sending Epaphroditus, and I'm grateful for that. Thank you," he's saying, "for your generous financial gift." And then comes the "not that" statement. "Not that," verse 11, "I am speaking of being in need." He's saying, "Thanks for the gift, not that I actually need the gift. Okay, my life is not dependent on this financial gift. I'm grateful for the gift, but I don't actually need it for reasons that I'm about to tell you. But just so you know, I've got deeper resources than this financial gift. Thanks, but I don't actually need it. I'll take it, but I don't need it." And he's going to tell us why in verses 11 through 13. And I want to make this morning four observations about these key verses. The first one is this. We need to keep verse 13 in its proper context, okay? Most of us have verse 13 memorized. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And it's really easy with verses that we've memorized to take them out of context and say, you know, Paul's just saying that. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can walk on water through him who strengthens me. You know, I can move mountains. With enough faith, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me." And we need to put that verse within its context. Well, what is the context? The context is verses 11 through 12. And what Paul's talking about is the various types of economic situations that he's found himself in, the different standards of living, basically, that he's faced throughout his ministry. He says, verse 11, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation," and he's referring to financial situations in the context, "I am to be content. I know how to be brought low," that is, I know how to live in humble means, "and I know how to abound." I know to have a lot of stuff. "I know in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty," having plenty of resources, "and hunger," not having enough food, "of having abundance and having need." So that by the time he gets to verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," what he's saying is, whatever situation I find myself, whatever life throws at me financially in terms of my standard of living, I can faithfully walk through that circumstance. I can handle that. If the economy is in crisis or if it's booming, I can walk through each one of those things through him who strengthens me. Okay, that's the context of the verse, and it's important to keep that context in mind. Very relevant context for us today. That's the first observation. The second observation is to notice what he's doing with the language in these three verses, especially how he relates verse 11 and verse 13. Okay, and this is not something you'd probably pick up on just reading, but it's pretty interesting. Verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. And now in that word content, he's using a word that was common in the moral philosophy of his day, especially Stoic philosophy. Remember last week we looked at this list, whatever is true, pure, honorable. I argued that was a list of common words in the philosophy of his day. This word content is also one of those words. And it can more literally be translated in that day as self-sufficient. He's saying, in all things I have learned how to be self-sufficient. And self-sufficiency was a virtue for the Stoic philosopher. That was one of the great goals of life, was to be self-sufficient. In contrast to the average person whose emotions go up and down, you know, depending on their circumstances, the Stoic was a person who wanted to be able to walk through all of life with this calm, this serenity, because they were self-sufficient. They weren't dependent on their circumstances or other people for their sense of serenity. They were self-sufficient. And so in verse 11, Paul is drawing on that common language, and he's basically saying, I'm like one of the Stoic philosophers. My joy, my peace is not dependent on my circumstances. My circumstances can go up and down, but I have a contentment, a joy all the way through it. I find resource from within. But then what he goes on to do in verse 13 is take that Stoic idea and completely turn it upside down by saying, I can do all things not through myself, not through my own inner resources, but through him who strengthens me. He's saying, I can live a life of joy that is independent of my circumstances, but it's not because I'm an independent person, it's because I'm a radically dependent person. I'm dependent on this other person, on Christ. I'm dependent on his life being lived out of mine, I'm dependent on faith in him. So he took this independent Stoic notion and turned it on its head and saying, I'm the most dependent person out there. And that's what my secret is. I don't have to depend on my circumstances because I'm depending on Christ. And we've seen throughout this letter, this evidence of this living relationship that he has with Christ. As I quoted before, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I've counted all loss for the sake of Christ. And he's saying, it's that dependence on Christ. That's what gives me the strength to walk through whatever situation I find myself in life. So whenever I'm tempted to begin to draw on my own resources, that's the time where I need to stop and I need to pray and I need to depend on this other one, on Christ, who gives me the strength to walk through these things. So that's the second observation. The third observation is, notice that twice in this passage, Paul says, this is something that I've learned. Second half of verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation. And then the second half of verse 12, I have learned the secret. He says, this is something that I've had to learn. It's not something that just came natural to me. It wasn't something that I had automatically. This is something that I've had to work on. I've had to learn it. And we see different instances in his life where he did have to learn this type of contentment through any circumstance. And there's one that is really obvious to me, and it's in 2 Corinthians. It's where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. That's a passage that many of you know. But Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It was probably some physical ailment. It might have been bad eyesight. We don't know. But it was something that he didn't like, that he wanted to change. And you kind of see a level maybe of healthy discontentment in that passage. He's saying, I don't like this. I want this to change. And so he takes it to Christ in prayer three times, his Lord, change this. Remove this thorn in the flesh. And Christ's response to him is, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to change this circumstance. I want to teach you something. I want you to learn something, and it's this. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. It's in your weakness that I have an opportunity to demonstrate my power. And so Paul goes on to say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because in that area where I'm weak, that is the place where I rely on Christ's power. But that was something he had to learn through experience. And I think that's an encouraging encouraging thought for us this morning, because contentment doesn't come that naturally. Even as we become Christians, it's not that natural to be content. And so it's encouraging to realize Paul had to learn this. We have to learn this. It's something we learn as we read Scripture, and especially as we go through experiences and we watch God bring us through difficult experiences time and time again, realizing that he is adequate to meet our needs, not our wants always, but our needs. But it's something we have to learn. And then finally, the last observation I have, this was the one I had never seen before in this passage, and it's this. Notice that Paul includes the good economic situation and standard of living along with the bad, okay? He includes them both as things that he has learned to walk through by depending on Jesus Christ. And that's not something that I would have expected. I would expect him just to mention the bad things, right? I've learned how to face poverty. I've learned how to face hunger. I've learned how to face, you know, want, all these things through Christ who strengthened me. I wouldn't expect him to say, I've learned how to experience plenty. I've learned how to walk through more than enough through Christ who strengthens me. And we're used to hearing about Paul's experiences of, you know, sleepless nights, not having enough food, being shipwrecked, going hungry. But what we see in this passage is that there are actually plenty of times in Paul's ministry where he did have plenty. There were times where he lived a comfortable life. Maybe not, you know, OC standards of comfort, but three meals a day, comfortable, good place to live, things taken care of. He had plenty of times in his ministry where that was the case. And so what he's saying here is that wealth and poverty are equally potential trials where we might be discontent. They're both things that we have to learn to walk through by depending on Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that poverty presents its obvious, you know, challenges, but also wealth presents its maybe not so obvious challenges, and yet they're challenges that most of us have to wrestle with. How about the temptation to find our security in all of this stuff rather than in Jesus? That's a great challenge of wealth. Or the challenge to continue to want more and more that I talked about at the beginning. The challenge of the temptation to be ungrateful for all this stuff. Or even the temptation of feeling guilty for having more than we need and not knowing what to do with that guilt. These are all challenges that wealth brings to us. And Paul is saying, I've learned how to walk through those challenges too. And the key is the very same as walking through the poverty. It's this: I can do all things through him who gives me the strength. Christ is my sufficiency. I rely on Christ alone. Doesn't matter whether I have a lot, whether I don't. If I don't have anything, that's okay, because I'm trusting Christ to provide in the ways he wants to do. And if I have more than I need, that's okay too, because this stuff doesn't matter that much to me. What I'm depending on is Christ. So, you know, I can give this stuff away. I can hold it loosely. I'm not tempted to find my source of strength and security in these things. Either way, Christ is my sufficiency. So I can walk through both of these challenges. Incredibly relevant model for us today, isn't it? A man who, through plenty and through want, was able to find contentment based on trusting that God would provide and based on depending on the strength that Christ gave him, relying on Christ. All right, so we started with first this God who in verse 19 supplies every need of ours. Then we looked at Paul who is able to be content based on his dependence on Christ. And then finally and very briefly, let's look at the Philippians in verses 14 through 20. And what we see here is an incredible generosity. And just as with the first paragraph, we have a start of a thank you and then this not that sentence. All right, so let's walk through this real briefly. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul's just said, I don't need your money, but I'm really glad you sent it. It was kind of you. Thank you for sending it. And then he goes on to remind them of this long history of generosity that they have with him. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Okay, he's rehearsing this history of partnership, that word koinonia that shows up twice in this passage, that they've been partners with him. And the way he describes it, you've been partners with me in giving and receiving. And essentially what he's saying is, you're the only church that has entered into this partnership. You're the only church that has formally supported me financially, that, you know, that I'm part of your outreach budget, if you want to put it that way. Okay, this was a church that from the beginning funded some of Paul's missionary work. And, you know, most of us, we may not realize that Paul was funded. You know, we know he was a tent maker. He was bivocational. And most of the time, he made his own living by building tents so that he could give the gospel, as he says, free of charge. And he took a healthy pride in that he could present the gospel free of charge to people. But here we find out that there was one church that he did accept contributions from, and it was these longtime friends of his in Philippi. And so he's reminding them of this. And of course, they already know this, but it's his way of saying thank you. Thank you for this long history. This recent contribution is just one more evidence of this level of generosity that you've had with me from the very beginning, since I first came to your village, to your town. And then we get, after that thanks, we get another "not that" sentence, which gives us more perspective. Verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift," the financial gift. He's saying, you know what? Ultimately, it's not the money that I'm looking for from you guys. I'm thankful for the money, but that's not ultimately what I'm seeking. I'm seeking something deeper than that. I'm seeking what that gift represents. And he gives us two images of what this gift represents. The first one is a financial image, and we get that at the second half of verse 17. "I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." What the heck does that mean? The fruit that increases to your credit. The NIV reads, "I seek what may be credited to your account," or another translation, "I seek the interest that accrues to your account." And he's using a banking term. He's basically saying, you guys have this spiritual bank account, okay? And as you give your money, your physical, tangible money, what you're doing is you're building interest in your spiritual account that's accruing and that's building. And on that final day, God is going to reward you for your generosity. He's saying your giving is not just a matter of money. It's a spiritual issue. And God will one day reward you for your generosity to me. And that's what I'm seeking. I'm seeking a generosity that demonstrates your true faith. That's what I care about. I care about you guys. I don't care about the money. I care about you guys and your progress and joy and faith and generosity. That's what I care about. And then in verse 18, he gives a second metaphor for this financial gift, and it's a sacrificial metaphor. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." And here's how he describes it, the money: "a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." He says, your financial gift is like this wonderful sacrifice, this worshipful sacrifice that is pleasing to God. So ultimately, the money that you gave to me ultimately was given to God. And that's the perspective that you need to have, that this was a gift. It was a spiritual gift offered to God himself, not to me. And that's how we should view our own financial giving, our own generosity. That as you know, we give of our material possessions, but ultimately the issue is a spiritual issue. It's an issue of our hearts. And we give to various people, to various causes, but ultimately we're giving to God as an act of worship. And we give with the confidence of what Paul says in verse 19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Isn't that a beautiful picture? This relational triangle of relationship and intimacy between Paul and the Philippians and God himself, made known especially through Jesus Christ. God doing all the supplying, and then Paul being content with that supply, and the Philippians giving generously out of that supply. So as we end this morning, as we end this whole series on Philippians, I would just ask simply, where do you find yourself today? Particularly in this issue of where do you find yourself even economically? Where do you find yourself in having enough Some of you are facing some really challenging things with the economy the way it is right now, and some of you are not. But wherever you find yourself, the call of this passage, and really the call of all of Philippians, is really simple. It sounds cliche. We've heard it before, but it's this. Wherever you find yourself, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And find your sufficiency. Find your adequacy in Him, not in these other things. Remember Paul's words that to live is Christ. That's what life is all about. So be content with Christ. If you're in need, be content with Christ. And if you have plenty right now, if you have more than enough, the call is the same. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice that you have more than enough. Rejoice in what you have in Christ. Find your adequacy, not in all this stuff, but in Him. And in light of that, give and give and give generously as God leads you to the causes that God leads you, knowing that God is a rich God who will supply every need of ours in Christ Jesus. Not every want, but every need. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the time that we've had to spend in this book. I thank you for the example of Paul and the example of the Philippians, these people who were normal people like us and yet lived radical lives for you in the midst of persecution, in the midst of challenges. They found joy in you. And I pray that we would increasingly do the same. That all the things that are calling to us from this world, all the draws on our hearts, would be drowned out by the glory of your Son, by seeing how worthy He is, how much more worthy He is than anything else, worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship, worthy of our obedience, that you might call us deeper and deeper into the joy of your Son. And that as we do that, that we would be salt and light to this world that is in desperate need of knowing you. I pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.